I've told you the story back in the day in the TV business when you would cue the talent and nothing would happen. And we would tell them that if you will have to open the door for anybody to hear you because you didn't turn your mic on and didn't put it on. So what I was trying to tell you, and I'll rebound my McCaffrey is what we call it, my McCaffrey foul up, and I'll clear that with rebound if necessary, shall we pray? Now, Father, as we move into our study and revisit our passage in 2 Thessalonians, we do pray the Holy Spirit would bring to mind those things that we've studied, and therefore we will be prepared to move forward in that passage. And to these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We completed our study of three doctrines, actually four, in our study of the pivot and the client nation. We also took up some concepts regarding the pivot's activity in the process of holding a client nation together. And so as we concluded all of that, we introduced 2 Thessalonians 2 again. Now, we left off at verse 7, and we're going to resume our study at verse 8. But before we do that, we need to do a little bit of a review to remind you of some of the things we've studied. So we start with 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1. Now, to give you a little heads up and remind you of why he's writing this chapter, we go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. You're familiar with verses 11 through 18. This gives us a heads up on the rapture of the church, the sequence of the rapture. In other words, those who have died go first. They come up out of the graves with resurrection bodies, and those who are alive at the time then receive their resurrection bodies and move up into heaven with them, and of course, Jesus Christ. There are other passages of Scripture that address this. That would be First Corinthians chapter 15 addresses the rapture of the church. It's in that passage that we learn the rapture occurs in what's called an atmos of time. In a fraction of a second is how quick all of this takes place. Now, the Thessalonians had received information from 1 Thessalonians regarding this event. But false teachers had moved into that area and began to tell them that the second advent was about to occur. Well, if you're standing around on planet Earth and someone tells you through a false letter, we call it a corrigendum. A corrigendum is something you put in a book after it's published, and you may have bought a book of this description. They'll have an insert. It's called a corrigendum, and say on page such and such, the statement so and so is in error, and the corrected statement is below. So that when you get to that page, whatever this error was, you can correct it with a corrigendum. So it means that an error had been made previously that we're correcting now. That's what these false teachers had done. They had handed them a letter allegedly by Paul that said that the second advent is about to occur. That's what Paul had written. And, of course, what they had said that the rapture had already occurred, and that was very confusing to them because they're still standing around. They should be out of there. So they are falsely believing the rapture has occurred, and they missed it. So they're very upset about this. Paul gets wind of it and writes 2 Thessalonians and addresses this problem in the second chapter. So here we go. Now, we urgently request you, fellow believers, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the rapture, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and our gathering together with him. And that would be the resurrection, the dead in Christ, those who are alive and remain. That is noted in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17. And it's the last half of verse 16, the first half of verse 17, if you decide to read that. So let's do it again so you understand we're referencing back to 1 Thessalonians 4. Now we urgently request you, fellow believers, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, meaning the rapture, and our gathering together with Him. That's 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 through 17. That you be not easily shaken in mind or disturbed, neither by spirit, that would be demon influence, nor by a message, a false doctrine, nor by a letter of false corrigendum, as if from us, that's Paul and his associates, alleging that the day of the Lord is near. Now that's a corrected translation. The day of the Lord has to do with the second advent. Now let's take a look at that's not the right slide. Are you sure you got? I think if you go back into my inventory, and if you'll pull up the documents like you normally do, and look on there, I drew from February the 3rd to build this document. Is that the one you called up? Is there a February 4th? Is that what's up here? Can you get a 4 up here? Is that good to do? Thanks. The reason I'm pausing here is because this is a very confusing verse. It's made confusing because the King James Version doesn't translate it right. Now, what the false corrigendum has told the people up there in Corinth is that here's what's happened. The rapture has already occurred, and you missed it. And so they get very upset about that because Paul has told them in 1 Corinthians how the rapture occurs, and when it does, they're going to be a part of it, and they'll be raptured out. And therefore, they won't be sitting around waiting for the second advent to occur. So they're being told the rapture has already occurred. That's not what the Greek says. And so what I was going to show you on the board here, I was going to show you 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 2, in the King James Version. Then I was going to show you underneath that, 2 Thessalonians 2, in the Greek text. And then show you 2 Thessalonians 2 in the New American Standard, which has the proper translation. So, great. I don't see it. I've been telling you this all the time, and you've been looking at it and saying, oh, yeah, I got that. Well, I'm sorry for the thing there. I mislabeled the documents here tonight. So I'll just leave this blank. This is the only one that we really need tonight. So with this up on the board, you'll be able to see what we're talking about here. Now let's get back to the passage, and let me read verse 2 again, and then we'll take a look at it. That you not be easily shaken in mind or disturbed, neither by a spirit, nor by a message, nor by a letter, as if from us, alleging that the day of the Lord is near. Now, what I've done is I have taken the King James Version, which reads the day of Christ. And the day of Christ refers to the rapture. The day of the Lord refers to the second advent. They were saying, the false teachers were saying, you've missed the rapture, the day of Christ. I think it's interesting that when the guys in England translated from the Latin Vulgate this particular verse, they wrote down the day of Christ when the text actually reads the day of the Lord, Kurios. And you can see Kurios here. It's the red on the right there. Hemera to Kurio. That's the way it reads. The root word for Lord is Kurios. That's the day of the Lord. That's what Paul wrote Up top is what the guys in England decided to translate it, and that's wrong. That is speaking of the rapture. Down below you see the New American Standard Translation, which has in red, Day of the Lord. That is the proper translation of what you see in the Greek, which is Hemera tu Kyrieu, Day of the Lord. So it's important you see that, and that the King James had it wrong, which was what it was doing when they came up with that translation, was verifying the false corrigendum. And when you read it in the English language, if you know the phraseology, Day of the Lord and Day of Christ and what they mean, you're also confused. So I wanted to straighten that out and do it visually so you could see how all of this played out. Any questions? Bravo. 2 Thessalonians 2:3. Thanks, Dennis. Let no one deceive you according to any rhetorical method, that day, the second advent, shall not come until the rapture occurs first. And the man of lawlessness, that's the beast dictator, will then, post-rapture, start the process of having his identity revealed. He is the son of destruction. Now let's take a look here at the word rapture here. Let no one deceive you according to any rhetorical method. See, they came in there and taught this. For that day, the second advent, referencing back to verse 2, shall not come until after the rapture occurs. Now, the word rapture there is the word departure, and it's apostasia or apostasia. And apostasia means two things. It can mean departure, among other things. And you have translations in the English languages that use a different translation, but the proper in context is to say departure. Now, when do we depart? We depart at the rapture. That needs to be replaced. This apostasia needs to be replaced or translated by the word rapture. So this is an expanded translation that takes that into consideration. So the second advent shall not come until after the rapture occurs, or the departure occurs first. And then the man of lawlessness, the beast dictator, will then, post-rapture, start the process of having his identity revealed. He is the son of destruction. So he cannot be revealed publicly until after the rapture. He may be known by Lucifer. He most certainly is. We've studied this in the past, that at all stages of the church age, Lucifer has to have a man ready to go. He is going to introduce him. He is going to propagandize him. He ultimately will indwell him. And he will put him in action shortly after the rapture occurs. This means, if we take a look at this sequence of events, that Lucifer has to be constantly vetting candidates for the Antichrist. And he has to therefore keep dossiers on a lot of people. Then as time moves forward, those people that he had selected or he had therefore done some scrutiny on, they die. And then he just keeps moving. And we've gone through about 2,000 years now since all of this information came out. So it means he's constantly having to vet people. He's constantly having to observe people. He has to see what works. When they have strategies and tactics, he has to observe how these things play out, what methods he uses to convince people of the bad cosmic ideas he comes up with, what things are said that are easily understood and bought into by the people. They're ignorant of this, and therefore they hear this message and they buy into it. A big catalog is being kept on the mentalities and the behaviors, the techniques and strategies of these guys of the dark side. These guys of the dark side are smart people. The guys of the dark side are average, everyday people, but who have mentalities and therefore they have viewpoints that steer them toward dark side modus operandi. And that would be, for example, I'm not suggesting this fellow, he's too old, I think. But Bernie Sanders is a dark side guy that has cosmic ideas that play right into what Lucifer would promote. That's just giving you an example. So he's a cosmic guy. Now, verse 4. The Lucifer indwelt beast dictator opposes God and exalts him above every so-called God or object of worship, with the result that he symbolically takes his seat in the Holy of Holies. This is of the temple of God, in the form of a self-commissioned statue, asserting that he himself is God. Now, this means that there's going to be a treaty worked out between the beast dictator, or the Antichrist, and what ultimately is the false prophet down in Jerusalem. He's a Jew. And the false prophet is going to go into league with the Antichrist, and he is going to therefore promise him protection from other predator nations that might want to do harm to Israel. At the halfway mark, which we will note, this Antichrist is going to betray the false prophet, and he is going to therefore say, everybody is going to worship me now. And he puts a statue of himself in the Holy of Holies of the temple in Jerusalem. It's called the Abomination of Desolation. God rejects this, obviously, out of hand. But nevertheless, there it stands, and people are said that they need to worship him and worship his statue. The false prophet, therefore, has now been put out of service. Verse 5, do you not remember? And this is an important verse. After we've been through these first four verses, here's what Paul writes to the Thessalonians. Do you not remember what you previously understood, that while I was last with you, I was teaching you these doctrines? So verses 1 through 4, the content of each of them should have been on the memory center of each one of these guys, recalling what Paul had previously taught. And he's therefore scolding them in a way, don't you remember this? You let these people come in here, and they gave you a ball of yarn here, and you went with it, after I had taught you these things the last time I was here. And you need to understand that 2 Thessalonians was written not too long after 1 Thessalonians was written. So they should have had pretty good recall here. Now, verse 6. And now you know that thing. That's a neuter here. So what's the thing? We had to do research on what the thing was. And now you know what thing, meaning the power of the Holy Spirit. The power of the Holy Spirit restrains. You know this. This is under the rules of engagement of the angelic conflict. Let me use the word restrain here and note it in a footnote. The word restrain, defined by Merriam-Webster's, to prevent from doing, to limit, restrict, to keep under control, to limit the force, effect, development, or full exercise of, suggests holding back by force from acting or going to extremes. Now, who is it that restrains? It is the Holy Spirit. And that means that during the course of the church age, he restrains the dark side. He restrains the dark side from going and putting into play all of the techniques and strategies that they desire to do, but would not be allowed to do. Now, how does he do the restraining? We made a long study of this. The restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit has to do with the power of the Word of God in the souls of believers who have advanced in the plan, have doctrinal inventories in their soul, ready for recall and application. And therefore, Lucifer is going to attack the teaching of the Word of God. He is not going to allow people to study it. He is going to want them instead to become very emotional. He is going to want them instead to become involved in human good and evil activities, working their way into heaven, knowing Christ, even believing that he is Jesus and he is the Messiah. And all of this is shadowed by the declaration that you do not get saved by believing in Christ. You get saved by being like Christ, and you must do the things that Christ has told you to do. And so good works becomes the issue for salvation. Now, I want to emphasize that by telling you a story. I have never quite understood the theology of the Roman Catholic Church. I admit that. I came here from South Alabama. There were about 10 Catholics I knew in my entire life. I didn't know anything about what they did at the Catholic Church, and I was good with that. and everybody was friends with the Catholic people. There were no problems there. So when I came to St. Louis 31 years ago, I found out that the French settled this area, and they're always up to something. And one of the things they were up to back in the 1800s was planting Catholic churches all over the place west of the Mississippi. There's even one down by the Gateway Arch that is claimed to be the first one built west of the Mississippi. And it's a tourist attraction now. But what I knew about Catholic theology was zero. And so I'm assuming these people are believers. In the South, everyone seems to be a believer because they've got manners and they can function in genteel society as opposed to the way the Yankees behave. So when I came up here, I thought this, these people are saved. And then it turns out a large percentage of the congregation that I discovered here were former Catholics. And they would come up to me after church was over, and I had made a comment about how these people are believers, but they got bad theology. They would say, oh, no, you don't understand. They do not have any theology, except we have to work our way into heaven. And so they finally got it through my head that these people probably are not saved if they believe what the Catholic Church teaches. Anybody can be saved, okay? But if you believe the theology that they teach you, you're not saved. You have to find that out somewhere else. Imagine this if you can. A family mourns the death of their mother. And the mother is a believer, evangelized, born a Catholic, raised a Catholic, die a Catholic. This is the way the whole process is supposed to work. But because her children pulled out of the Catholic Church and learned how to be saved as faith alone and Christ alone, they begin to evangelize their mother. And over time, she got it. She believed in Christ, faith alone and Christ alone. And so when she died, it was therefore confident in the souls of all of these children that their mother was absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. So now, because of her wishes that are, I guess, somewhere on a ledger somewhere, she is to have her eulogy presented in a Catholic church, the one she has attended all of her life. And so in preparation for this, the family decided it would be wonderful if they could read certain verses or passages of Scripture at the eulogy. And so let's call it the authorities, wanted to know what passages they were going to read. Now get this if you can. One of the individuals said to the Monsignor, or whatever this title is, I plan to read from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. And that person was told, oh, no. You can't read that verse. You'll have to pick one from the Gospels. The ACLU and all others, including many in the federal government, are trying to suppress the Word of God in this country. They want to move the Word of God out of the public square so that children who are playing sports games can't pray before a ball game is about to begin, or pray after a ball game is ended. Oftentimes, both teams get on the field and offer prayer after the game. We see this happen a lot. But the ACLU and all of the progressives do not like this because this is a publicly funded organization called a university, and the people who play for the university are publicly funded, etc., etc., and therefore we can't have any mention of God or Jesus or Christ or salvation or anything on public property. Okay, now you see that we've got a momentum going here where anything Christian has to be silenced. And guess who the biggest player in that entire strategy happens to be? The Catholic Church. They suppress the Bible in the building. Do you not remember what you previously understood, that while I was last with you, I was teaching you these doctrines? And now you know that thing, the power of the Holy Spirit, that He restrains under the rules of engagement. What are the rules of engagement in the church age? The rules of engagement are that the dark side can do what it wants to do because volition is the issue. They can go so far with that. He allows false doctrine to be taught. You have to be challenged by it. You have to be able to defend your soul against false doctrine. And the only way you can do that is to know true doctrine. Jesus said, you know the truth will make you free. If you don't know the truth, you're going to become a slave to the propaganda of the dark side. And so the rules of engagement are you will be propagandized by them. You can defend yourself only by learning what's in the Word of God. And if you learn that, you can defend your soul. What they can't do is force you into anything unless you give volitional approval of that. And therefore, what can we do? Our job is to evangelize the lost and in the churches of America to teach Bible doctrine so that you can learn how to think, how you can defend your soul against the dark side's assaults on your soul. Therefore, we have a thing here, and it's called the power of the Holy Spirit. He restrains him, Lucifer, and later the beast dictator in the tribulation. He restrains him now in the church age so that he will be revealed in his dispensation. Restrain now, but reveal later, post-rapture. Verse 7, for the mystery of lawlessness... This is mystery doctrines of the church age related to satanic strategies. The mystery of lawlessness is already operational, has been since the beginning of the church age. It's just getting more sophisticated. And with technology, more people can be propagandized simultaneously than before. People had to move around and do things face to face, but now you do it electronically. For the mystery of lawlessness is already operational. Only he who restrains, that's the Holy Spirit, will continue that ministry of restraint until he is taken out of the way. The Holy Spirit is taken out of the way when? At the rapture of the church. Why? There is no indwelling or filling ministries of the Holy Spirit in the dispensation of Israel. And the rapture, therefore, sets the stage for the 70th heptad of Daniel. And that, therefore, is retrogressing back to the rules of engagement for the dispensation of Israel, which will last for 7 years. Now, it is at this point that we studied four doctrines that are associated with the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit. It incorporates, first of all, the pivot. The pivot is made up of believers who have advanced to the sophisticated spiritual life. They have doctrine in their souls. They can fight the battle mentally. There's the client nation. That's the United States of America presently. The client nation has ebbs and flows, uptrends and downtrends. And so you interpret the status quo at a given point in a church age by whether there are uptrends or downtrends. We very significantly have downtrends in our client nation, which means there's a loss of thought that is bringing this about. I give, again, as an example, those who are voting in Iowa and I understand in New Hampshire for a communist. And if you interview the people that are primarily providing those votes, you find out that they're recent graduates from universities. They're called millennials. And they've been propagandized in all of these public universities across this country. I've been warning you about this for a long time now. And now we've gotten to the point where a large population of the USA is made up of people in their mid, late, or early 20s. Graduates of high schools and universities. Propagandized by the federal schools to think in this manner and in this fashion. And now they're voting that way. Give this about 20 more years. Client nations in a downtrend. Thirdly, the historical impact of the pivot. If there's an uptrend, there is a major impact. If there's a downtrend, there is a minor impact. And finally, the principle that Jesus Christ controls history, which we just studied. Now, we resume the passage now at 2 Thessalonians 2:8. Here's how it reads in the New American Standard. It starts with toddy, not hottie toddy for you people who are fans of the Ole Miss Rebels, but toddy meaning then. Then after all of this, you see, then the lawless one, the beast dictator, will be revealed. So verses 1 through 7 set us up to move into the tribulation. And so we get a heads up on it with toddy. The word then. You see that, Henry? Okay. The word then is toddy. All right, then is very important because we've gotten through all of the conversation about the rapture. And now we're going to move the beast dictator into that period of history when he can be revealed. And so then the lawless one, the beast dictator, will be revealed. And we do have a future passive indicative here of apokalupto, which means this is what will occur after the rapture of the church. And therefore, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. Now that jumps. We'll see this as we go through this verse. Here's what we're going to see. Then the lawless one will be revealed, and then that's in the early part of the tribulation, moving toward the halfway mark, whom the Lord will slay. Now we've moved to the very end of the tribulation. That's prophetic. Yes, he's going to be revealed, but know this, toward the end of the tribulation, right at the very end of that, there's going to be a second advent of Christ, and what's he going to do then? Whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring an end by the appearance of his coming. That's the second advent. So two things happen in the middle of that, in that verse, and it's broken off in the middle. Now let's get started with analysis. The verb apokalupto is a nomic future tense. Therefore, it is prophetic for what has not happened as yet and in context cannot occur until the rapture occurs first. So apokalupto is a nomic future, therefore prophetic. Now, I want to remind you of our definition of what prophecy really is. This is something I've tried to read from time to time so you will memorize it and know that when Fred Murray gets on television to tell you we're going to have bad weather and then the sun shines the next day, he's prophesying what the weather's going to be. And that's not good prophecy. If you don't know what's going to happen, then you're taking a chance when you get on television and tell all of these people out there that get very upset about bad weather that it's going to have a bad day tomorrow. It's going to be snow. It's going to be rain. It's going to be sleet. There's going to be ice and people will die. That's what they say, and that's a prophecy. And then none of that happens. So that's not a very good prophecy. What is a good prophecy? It's what you find in Scripture. Here's the definition for those kind. Biblical prophecy is not a look into the future and predicting what will occur, but rather a look back from the future and reporting what does occur. It is the divine decree. The divine decree knows all that happens. Past, present, and future, God knew it in eternity past. He could have given us a readout of the weather every day since Genesis 1:1. In fact, the weather, by the way, is only one thing. The weather started in Genesis 1:1. It got disturbed a great deal in Genesis 3. It's been disturbed since then. And we have weather. And he uses the weather for his own promotion of his own ideas. He can stop things. He can foment things. Make things good, make them bad. He can use the weather for discipline. Bad crops, no food. Who runs this? Revelation 7:1 says the angels control the weather. They would be better to give the forecast. So what do we have here with our definition? We have, therefore, undergirding that is the divine decree. And so when you see a prophecy in Scripture, it's a look back from the future reporting what does happen. It does happen this way. And you don't doubt that because it's a Bible prophecy and God underwrites it from the decree. So the gnomic future indicates a statement of fact that may be expected to take place in the future, but context indicates it may not occur until a preceding event occurs first. Now, what would that be? It would be the rapture. Let me go back to the verse. Then the lawless one will be revealed. See the word then, tati? That means we've just talked about the rapture, and the rapture has happened now in context. Then the lawless one will be revealed. So the gnomic future indicates a statement of fact that may be expected to take place in the future, but context indicates it may not occur until a preceding event occurs first. That would be 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 7, namely the rapture. Now, the passive voice indicates the beast dictator receives the action by being revealed, but only after the rapture occurs and then following his rise to power. He receives the action by being revealed, but only after the rapture occurs. Then, following his rise to power, that's the first half of the tribulation. He's not known broadly at the very beginning, although he's alive and well, and Lucifer is on the verge, if he hasn't already, indwelt him. And he's going to manipulate him, and he's going to control him, and he's going to lead and guide him. And this man is going to be an absolute danger for the entire planet. You see these superheroes. Kids love to see superheroes now. I remember when I was little, there was Superman, and then along came Batman, and there was an Atom Man, I don't know if you remember him, and all of these some kind of men. Now the some kind of men, they have the Avengers. You have all kinds of guys battling each other or working in concert, as the case might be, and kids love this. All right, who is this guy? This is the biggest stud muffin of all. He is a bad guy, and he is very smart, and he has machinations toward ruling the entire world. And the Bible calls him the man of destruction, calls him the Antichrist, the beast dictator. Rapidly moving events of the tribulation come together to project this man into a position of prominence in world affairs. A lot of people have been famous in their country. All along in history, you can see this. People rise to power, good guys and bad guys. People are acclaimed on one hand and they're diminished on the other. They become the evil people of history, and then they're the heroes of history. But very, very few. I can't think of anyone who has managed to acquire dominance over a host of nations simultaneously. This man is going to have that on his mind. He won't accomplish it because the Lord will put a stop to it. But uninhibited, he has a good chance of doing it because Lucifer indwells him. By the time he leads a coup d'etat against the nations of Western Europe, he will have become established as a household name. All these events reveal him to the world, and thus he receives the action of this international recognition. He's a very arrogant person, but he, the kind of personality that people just like him immediately. People with certain personalities attract others just by the way they carry themselves, the way they speak, the tone of the voice, the ideas he portrays in his conversation, that kind of thing. And these people, some people with those kinds of talents and abilities can do great things positively, but turn that over on the other side of the coin and they can be very evil because they can grasp the attention of people and then lead them to where that individual wants them to be. And that's who this guy is. The declarative indicative mood is a statement of fact to be fulfilled in the future. Therefore, what we're seeing here is eschatological reality. This is prophetical reality because of our definition. Biblical prophecy is not a look into the future and predicting what will occur. but rather a look back from the future, reporting what does occur. Keeping in mind the divine decree, and God knows this, and He puts it in the Scripture, and we can believe it. Here's the verse. Then the lawless one, the beast dictator, will be revealed as future passive indicative of apocalypto, whom the Lord will slay. We jump to the end of the tribulation. How will He do it? With the breath of His mouth, and bring to an end the appearance of His coming. Now, the declarative indicative mood, therefore, is a statement of fact. Now, with the removal of the Holy Spirit's restraining ministry at the rapture, all that remains is a struggle for world power. Absent restraint, demon-influenced dictators quickly rise to power while seizing control of certain areas of the world. The angelic conflict is trying to resolve the appeal of Lucifer. He said to the Lord, after the Lord condemned him of rebellion and created the lake of fire to incarcerate him, he said to the Lord, I don't think you're being fair here. You created me, and if you created me, you've got a part in this. So how can you blame me for doing something when you actually were the creator? That's his approach. So he asked for an appeal of the original verdict. And the Lord gives him the appeal because volition is free. You see, if God did not want there to be any deviation from the standards that he therefore imposes on others, then he would have fixed it where no one would have free will. And they would be forced to do what he ordered them to do, commanded them to do. But his whole approach is, I want people to follow me from their free will. I want them to follow me because they choose to follow me, not because they have to. So, Hillel ben Shaker, I gave you volition so you could use that volition to forward the plan in our eternal state here, to guide these angels in a way that I have asked you to do. And you decided to deceive them, lead them astray, and therefore foment rebellion. And I have found you guilty of that, and I've sentenced you to the lake of fire. But you've asked for an appeal, and I will give it to you. I am going to set up a system whereby creatures less than you, but will have the same free will as you do, I will demonstrate that less creatures will be able to follow me by their free will choice. And I'll put it in play, and we'll see how this plays out. You'll get to participate in this. You'll try to propagandize them as you did your fellow angels in time past here. You'll see how you can do with this. They'll have free will. They can follow you. I will put information in their hands where they can see who and what I am and what I plan to do for them, and they can choose to follow me. In the end, we'll see how this plays out. So I'm going to start this off by creating a race of individuals called Homo sapiens. And we will therefore give them life, we'll give them a soul, and we'll give them volition in the process. They will begin to choose. The woman and the man chose negatively in the garden. They had everything you could want. This just shows you that the desire so many people have today for utopia simply can't pull it off, even if you have a perfect body with a perfect mind, a perfect soul, and you have everything you could ever possibly want. All you have to do is just show up every day and have a good time. Don't eat the fruit, all will be good. There's your volitional challenge. And they decided that they were going to eat that fruit. And that kicked off the angelic conflict with reference to the universe and planet Earth. And it still rages. And it's going to continue to rage as the battle plays out, as Lucifer tries to grasp the attention of the believer or unbeliever who is absent the knowledge of truth found in Scripture. Keep Scripture away from them. Do not let them study the Word of God. Give them other things to do. Even in churches, don't let them read certain passages that will give away how they can be saved. With the removal of the Holy Spirit's restraining ministry at the rapture, all that remains is the struggle for world power. Absent restraint, demon-influenced dictators quickly rise to power while seizing control of certain areas of the world. There are forces according to Ezekiel, forces according to Daniel, forces according to Revelation that tell us that there will be armies that are put together, and therefore they're trained and they're put in action to get into the area we call today as Israel or the Levant. That is the central point where all of this action is going to take place, and Lucifer is going to try to manage this from Western Europe so that when the violence breaks out, when world war achieves its zenith, he plans to be the conquering hero. And he will set up his world government. That's his whole idea. Know this. Anytime somebody speaks of world government or borderless countries, they're being influenced by the dark side. That is a Luciferian agenda. Chaos seeks order through power, resulting in tyranny. Power politics become the human viewpoint solution in the tribulation. Power politics. Do we have that today? Power politics. Restraint in the church age, however, is supplied by pivot politics. What's pivot politics? The only people in a pivot are those who have a lot of doctrine in their souls, sophisticated thinkers, good decision makers. The more people like that you have, the more impact they have on the society. The more impact they have on a society, the more freedom is enjoyed by all. If you can suppress that in a historical downtrend, then the less power that is found in the pivot of sophisticated believers, then the broader the impact of the Luciferian strategy. So restraint in the church age is supplied by pivot politics. In a client nation, pivot power is expressed by its general subscription to principles of freedom contained in the laws of divine establishment. You know those to be free will, to make good choices from a position of strength. Marriage, which forms the stability of a society. We've got it now to where there's no stability in society because marriage has been redefined. And there are so many now, even heterosexuals who don't see the need in marriage. It's just open season. I'll try to suppress that example, but nevertheless, marriage is being assaulted. Nobody sees the need in it anymore. I say nobody, that's incorrect. So many do not see the need in it anymore. And therefore, what happens when children enter the picture? What if they were just on it for a lark and suddenly this kid shows up? What are we going to do with him? Well, they have several options. They can actually get an abortion so that it's not a problem. Or they can have the child and put it up for adoption. And so somebody else has got to show up and say, well, I'll take care of the kid as if he were mine. And you hope that that will happen. Or they'll try to keep the kid. Let's keep the kid. And then after about a year or two down the road, they find that was not right man, right woman, and so they get a divorce. So what's the woman going to do? She's got a kid to raise. What does she do in order to feed the kid if this guy's a derelict and leaves town and we don't know where he is? Well, she can't go to work. She's got a kid. So what's she going to do with the kid? She's going to stay home with him. Why is she going to feed the kid? Well, government ante's up. So we have $18 trillion debt. We have a $3 trillion national budget every year, of which half of those $3 trillion are payments to individuals. We have less people working to pay the taxes that provides the money, and so therefore those who pay because they have jobs are being stripped of their ability to keep their lives on an even keel. And therefore the money to pay people on welfare is being therefore diminished. And when those who want can't get, they revolt. And that is what's the Luciferian agenda behind that. This is not a pretty picture. You say, well, why are you telling us this? You're making me sad and depressed. I do not believe any of you came in here tonight not understanding this. Everybody gets this one way or the other. I'm putting a biblical perspective on it. This is the way things will happen. It's in the system. Jesus said in the Matthew 16 passage, which we've studied, no, 20, excuse me, Matthew 20, where we studied the system of economics for this world, really, regardless of what dispensation it is. It's the economics is capitalism. That's how people make money, so they can spend it on other people and other things and other interests. People don't like it when somebody makes a lot of money today. Well, do they know what those people do with the money? They say, well, they got fine cars and houses. That's what they've got. They spent too much money on the house and the car. Well, they didn't spend it all. By the way, they pay a lot of taxes because they made a lot of money. Oh, and how about the charities that they contribute to? How about the churches they support? How about the ministries they support? How about giving money to the sick and the shut-ins or whoever they happen to want to give money to? They've got the money to do that. And many do. When you look at the amount of money contributed to nonprofit organizations in this country, and that IRS crowd keeps up with this, it's a huge amount of money. It's said that there's more giving in the United States of America today to nonprofits, churches, 501c3s, these kinds of things, than anywhere else in the world. And yet people want more. The current affinity by many for a return to the laws of divine establishment and limited government reflects a rejection of power politics. We see a little bit of this gurgling presently. They don't like the power politics anymore. People are wanting to vote for somebody that's not in the government. If their efforts prove successful, it will be because reason suppressed emotion. In the tribulation, a similar but unrestrained power struggle will result in the beast dictator imposing military control over the whole of Europe with overtures on pursuing global power. That's Lucifer's strategy, and he will direct this beast dictator toward that objective. Now, as international armies maneuver for position in the Valley of Megiddo, the stage is almost set for Armageddon. Victory by Western Europe forces will solidify global domination for the beast dictator. So he's amalgamated strength in Europe. He's got everybody following him. You know, there are about 20-some-odd countries in Europe today. The European Union, it's called. There's going to be 10 nations at the time all of this occurs that this beast dictator is going to amalgamate into one organization. And he is going to use the armed forces of that group, that assemblage of nations, in order to attack Israel. Get rid of the Jew, and there won't be a second advent. That's the Luciferian strategy. So just as his advance on Jerusalem brings terror to the souls of the Jewish people, the Lord intervenes and brings the battle to a swift conclusion. So verse 8 jumps to the lawless one being publicly revealed over to the second advent of Christ. Let me go back and read the verse for you because this will set us up for Sunday morning. Then the lawless one will be revealed. Sort of put a dash right there. And then read on and see how time changes. Then, as soon as the rapture occurs, the lawless one will be revealed. It'll take a little time, but it will occur over the first 3.5 years. Whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That jumps over to the second advent and therefore, Jesus Christ return and dealing with this individual. So verse 8 jumps from the lawless one being publicly revealed over to the second advent of Christ, indicated by the noun kurios, followed by the verb anareo. And anareo here, the NESV translates that word slay, and it's a nomic future active indicative of the historical reality of the second advent of Christ. It's best translated annihilate, and that's exactly where we will resume our study on Sunday morning. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying this passage. It's very revealing as to what's on the agenda for the future. It could happen any day, actually. We know that the rapture is imminent, but we also know that your plan is perfect and may not occur for some while yet. Therefore, our duty is to press forward to be those with enough doctrine in our souls that we might have impact as members of the client nation's pivot. Motivate us toward that objective. And we lift our prayer of gratitude for the advance in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.